All right. What we're going to have here today is an extended introduction that really tackles a few of the various important words throughout the passage. And then after that, we're going to go through the three main points of application that James gives. And we won't spend an equal amount of time on all of those. Really, I think the value of this passage is largely in, once we dig in and begin to think about it, for us to just take it home and muse over what that application is going to look like in each of our lives. We're going to consider the produce of pure religion. What kind of fruit will pure religion bear? One prominent word in this passage is the word worthless. Anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. We're talking about a kind of religion, two kinds of religion, one that can be worthwhile, pure and undefiled, or another kind of religion that can be worthless and defiled. Thinking about worthless religion just got me thinking about things that are worthwhile or wasted in general. I don't want my efforts in life to be worthless. I hope that you don't want yours to be worthless either. This reminded me of, I don't know what you'd call it, just something that I have slipped into doing for fun and maybe get a little too hooked into it sometimes, which is reading, or I should actually say listening to, books about historical events and people, usually around some big building project or some event that happened. I've been pretty into David McCullough lately, who's written books on the building of the Brooklyn Bridge, building of the Panama Canal. And I just started into one about the Johnstown flood. I think one thing that catches a person's attention about these kinds of stories, and one reason that he likes to write books about this era in history, is the era around the turn of the century, end of the 1800s into the beginning of the 1900s. Technology, not like electronic or digital technology, but just invention, had progressed remarkably. And people were trying things that they had not been willing to try in centuries past. They were attempting to build things that had previously been thought unthinkable. And they were accomplishing a lot of them. It was really a spirit, certainly in America and around the world, that we can do anything. And so with the Panama Canal, France had tried to dig the Panama Canal at first. They were trying to dig it at sea level. If you get into the specifics of that project, that would have been absolutely impossible. The point of it, though, is that they tried. They thought they could do it. In the end, millions and millions and millions of dollars, and more importantly, thousands and thousands of lives were lost, because really they were trying it a couple of centuries ahead of the technology that would one day make it possible to dig that. So a remarkable thing tried, and ultimately a lot of waste, a lot of worthless effort. And really what led to America jumping in on that project and finishing it in that spot was because a Frenchman who had been involved at the beginning, or in the first effort, didn't want to see the work entirely wasted. And so he relentlessly campaigned and pulled a lot of behind-the-scenes political moves to get this thing to happen. Gotta be careful not to ramble into too much detail for you that is not specifically from the word. With the Johnstown flood, the one that I just started, You may or may not be familiar with this story. At the end of May in 1889, a dam burst in the mountains of Pennsylvania and sent 20,000 tons of water, 40 billion pounds, crashing down through a narrow mountain valley and through the town of Johnstown, which was a steel town, town of about 10,000 people. 2,000 were killed. The story behind that dam, I'm just learning, is that 50 years earlier, Pennsylvania had built a canal. They were competing with the Erie Canal in New York, and they had wanted their own canal to connect over to the Ohio River. And they accomplished a pretty remarkable feat of building a canal that changed elevation 1,400 feet. Remarkable engineering. And for about a year, it was superior to the Erie Canal in what it was accomplishing in a remarkable geography. The problem was, at the same time that that was being built, and it almost bankrupted Pennsylvania, a private railroad builder accomplished the same thing by just building a railroad along that generally the same route, which was more efficient for hauling more stuff. And so that canal that they had built the lake to supply water for was obsolete almost as soon as it was built. And then it was just left sitting in the mountains for 50 years, earthen dam, not maintained well. Ultimately, those efforts were worthless of building that dam and building that lake. They weren't just worthless, though. They were dangerous. There was a lot of effort put into something that, because of misunderstanding, it was not just worthless, it was dangerous. The same with the Panama Canal and France digging it when they did. It wasn't just that the effort was worthless, it was that there was an immense cost, because they had fundamental misunderstandings about what they could accomplish. I don't want anything that I do to be worthless. And I certainly don't want anything that I do to be worthless and dangerous. And James is warning us in this passage about a kind of religion that is not just worthless, but it is defiled. If you put those together, we've got a certain kind of religion. It's kind of his theme throughout these two verses. This religion can be either worthless and defiled, and he warns us about that, or he wants to hold up for us religion that is worthwhile, pure and undefiled before God. That makes sense. Now, one feature of our Christian faith is that it redefines for us what is worthwhile. That's what God is doing when he brings us to himself. Ultimately, is he's showing us what is really worthwhile. He's showing us how destructive and worthless sin is. He's showing us how eternally worthwhile righteousness is. He's changing what we treasure. Because our treasure is no longer just earthly, our efforts will not be aimed at what is ultimately eternally worthless. So another very crucial phrase in this passage, I think, is the phrase, before God. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. What God is telling us is that what ultimately defines what is worthwhile or worthless is how it looks to Him. He, our Creator. He, our Judge. He, our Treasure. Is the one to whom we ought be listening to know what is worthwhile and what is not. And His perspective on what brings Him glory and brings Him delight, or what is detestable to Him, is ultimately what defines things for us. We want a pure religion before God, a worthwhile religion before God. Now, shifting gears here for a second. We've had an effort that we've kind of been off and on with here over the last couple years to go around to our neighbors' doors and just knock. It could be complete strangers. Just knock and introduce them or introduce yourself to them and say, hey, there's some people from our church who would like to be praying for the needs of people in town. Is there anything that you wouldn't mind sharing with us that we could be praying for you? What's a burden on your heart? And if they share something, to then ask, is it all right if I come back and see how that's going after a while? It's a way of getting to know people's needs. It's a way of understanding if there's something we might do. It's a way of making a gospel-centered connection whereby we're hoping to introduce them to Christ and show His care for them. So imagine you are making a visit like that. You knock on a neighbor's door and you ask for prayer needs. And you're met with the reply, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not into religion. I mean, that's fine for you. Thank you for coming and knocking on my door, but I'm just not really into religion. You could reply to that in one of a number of ways. You could reply and say, well, you're spiritual but not religious? Well, you know, it's not enough to just be spiritual. There's a lot of dangerous spirituality. That would be true, right? Everything is ultimately spiritual. But that might not be the most winsome approach. It's fairly aggressive. Maybe God would prompt you to reply that way. Another reply that you might offer is, well, it's not about religion, it's about a relationship. That's a common tactic that people use in response to that, well, I'm not religious answer. But I still think that one falls a little short, because I don't think God allows us to draw that distinction between religion and relationship. It's about a relationship with God that, if it's healthy, will be religious. I'll come back to that in a little bit. I'd like to propose a third possible reply in a situation like that that's better, and it's based on this passage. You could reply to them, it sounds like you find religion to be pretty worthless. They would probably agree. Yeah, I just don't see much value in religion. And then you could say, well, would you believe the Bible agrees? And even says that there's a kind of religion that's dangerous? And then you might go to James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. So what is religion? Maybe it's helpful to define our term here. Religion has both an internal and an external component. It's both about our heart and our actions. And what this passage is saying is that religion can be corrupted or defiled, which means that both the internal part of religion, our heart, our affections, our desires can be corrupted, and the external part of our religion can be corrupted or defiled or worthless. So religion, what I mean when I say there's an internal component and an external component, religion is my religion, or is my relationship with God expressed externally. Our relationship with God is going to have a heart component of knowing Him, loving Him, having affections for Him, that then flows out into how we live. And so what people typically think of when they think of religion is what's happening on the outside, motions, religious motions that people are going through. But ultimately, religion is really just my relationship with God expressed externally. It is the outward expressions of one's faith. And that faith may or may not be in the one true God. So, when we use the term religion, that's one reason that it can become so problematic, is that people associate a whole lot of different kinds of faith in a whole lot of different things or beings one might trust in, a whole lot of different ideas of who God is. And based on what your faith is in, then the way you act in response is going to vary dramatically. So I don't think the solution is to run away from the term religion. That's not what James does here. The solution is to clarify what is worthless religion and what is pure, undefiled religion. The religion that people find discouraging is when there are externals happening without a genuine understanding of who God truly is in the heart. It's externals without a genuine relationship with God. This can happen for unbelievers, and it's the case for billions of religious people around the world. They have a fundamental misunderstanding of who God is, and it affects what they do on the outside, and their religion is worthless and dangerous. But this can also be a danger for believers in Jesus. James here is writing to professing believers. The very next verse, chapter 2, verse 1, is going to begin with, "My brothers and sisters." He's writing to Christians, and so this potential of slipping into external actions that we do that are worthless or impure because they don't flow out of a true faith in God, or because our faith in God needs to be matured, It's something that we all need to be aware of. I think one particular way that we might slip into our religion being worthless is one that James has already mentioned, thinking that it's about how much I know in my head, that true religion is about what I learn and stick into my brain, but yet it's not really changing my affections for God or for others. Jesus said a very interesting thing to the Pharisees. I can't remember if I mentioned this last week or not. In John 8:37, he's talking to the Jewish religious leadership, particularly Pharisees, and they're furiously angry with him because he's confronting their sin and he's calling them to what a true relationship with God is and telling them that they need a Savior, that they can't win their way to God on their own, and they're hating him. So he says, "You seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." The Pharisees were people that were in the Word every day. They were in the Old Testament scriptures. They knew them frontwards and backwards. Their memorization of God's word would astonish us. And yet, because it had not soaked into their hearts, led them to true humility before God, their religion was worthless. All right, such a long introduction that I feel the need to review it. We don't want our religion to be worthless. We don't want anything we do to be worthless. Knowing what God's perspective is on life is what determines what is worthless and what isn't, what is worthwhile and what isn't. We want to know what God says is worthwhile. He knows what's best, and His perspective on our life and our religion is what's most important. And what's most important about our religion is that it starts with knowing and loving Him on the inside, and then it flows out into what we do. So, to sum it all up, an essential theme: worthwhile religion must start with knowing God, and it cannot end there. Worthwhile religion must start with knowing God, and it cannot end there. What James is going to do now is identify three characteristics of people who truly know God, who have a religion that flows from a heart of worship, worship of the true God. Three characteristics are going to show up in that person. We would be misreading this passage if we said James just gives us a to-do list of three different things: control our tongue, care for the helpless, and be cleansed from the world. If we just turn that into a to-do list that we try to do just externally on the outside with our actions, we've missed the point. The point is, when God's word is really sinking into us, and we're truly seeing Him for who He is, these are three of the things that will stand out about our lives. Does that make sense? This is not an exhaustive list. There are other things that will stand out in our lives as well. We need to keep reading James and reading all of Scripture in order to get the full description of true religion. But this is three that, under God's direction, James found particularly important to point out. So, true, worthwhile, pure religion will look like controlling the tongue. First of all, controlling the tongue. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart, and his religion is worthless. Bridle the tongue, control the tongue, like you put a bridle on a horse to be able to control it and lead it where it's supposed to go, to make that animal's efforts useful in serving its master. Control of the tongue ultimately flows from bearing image of our Heavenly Father. God's word is ultimately constructive. God purposefully accomplishes good when He speaks in power. He spoke, and the world was thrown into existence. He spoke, and stars were flung into space. He spoke, and the earth took form. He spoke, and the earth was filled with everything good for human life. He spoke and gave life to mankind. And after we turned away from Him, He spoke to draw us back to Himself and create in us new life. That's the whole story of the gospel, is that God speaks and good happens. And so, we want our words to be good. We want our words to bless. We want our words to build up others. In chapter 3, James is going to get into this topic a little more thoroughly. And really what he ends up explaining in much more detail there is that it doesn't make any sense for us to have this dichotomy where, on the one hand, with our words we bless God, and on the other hand, with our words we curse people who were made in the image of God. So it doesn't make any sense. What should characterize us is words that are meant to bless, to do good, to build up, to be constructive. It's not meaning we can't say anything negative, but we should have a positive, loving purpose with even the negative things that we say. Somebody pointed out, looking over this passage, a connection that I hadn't made before to Isaiah chapter 6. You don't have to go there, but Isaiah chapter 6 is where the prophet Isaiah is being called by God for the purpose of calling a rebellious Hebrew nation back to God. And he's given a vision of the throne room of God. And overwhelmed by the majesty of God and the glory of the cherubim and seraphim who are leading and guarding and upholding God's glory, what James or what Isaiah says is, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Why would that be Isaiah's focus there? I think it's worth noticing that, given one of the clearest visions of the unapproachable glory of God, what Isaiah was convicted of was his tongue. When we truly worship God, we will want our words to do good as his words do good. We will care about what the effect of our words is. An unbridled tongue is not necessarily one that is always saying bad things. It's just a tongue that's not used purposefully. So quite often, the effect will be negative. True religion recognizes that God always speaks for a purpose and also wants to speak for a purpose. So what we say with our mouth is directly connected to what heart of worship is on the inside. Jesus said this in Matthew 12:34, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So what this means is that what we say is a very transparent window into our hearts. Or, to borrow James' analogy from the previous verses, what we say reflects with great clarity in the mirror of God's word on what is in our hearts. And a person who thinks that their external efforts are pleasing to God, religion, while not carefully bridling their tongue, is deceived. So I just ask, what has your tongue been doing this week? This is why my voice started to shake a bit earlier as I was going over this, is thinking about this same question. What has my tongue been doing this week? Has your tongue been intentionally building others up? Has it been bridled by the Holy Spirit, bringing God's word to light in your life and helping you to love with your tongue? Or has your tongue been carelessly trumpeting the desires of your heart, some of which God needs to redeem? Keeping a tight rein on one's tongue can include a lot of things. It includes not speaking too much, because God says He is paying attention to our idle or empty words. It includes not being unnecessarily judgmental. It includes not looking for the first mistake in anything someone says to jump on. Well, that's the negative side of it, but the positive side is just, do I have a conscious attitude with my tongue of how can I bless people? And so here's the positive side of this passage. I don't want this to all just be negative and heavy, and I don't think that's the way James meant for it to be. There should be a heaviness when we're convicted and we see an unbridled tongue in our lives. But the flip side of it is that worthwhile religion flows out of knowing who God is and how His speech is always constructive for His people. And so it seeks to reflect Him. And I want to say each one of you could look back on your life this week and give God praise for a lot of constructive speech as well. Speech that would not have been there if He had not opened your eyes to see who He is. If He had not caused you to glory in His kindness to you. Had He not changed your heart, your speech would have been much different. Praise God for what He's done. And this passage is a call to intentionality for us to seek to reflect who God is in all of our words. And in so doing, God means not to just bless others around you, but to bless you. A careless tongue can hurt those who hear it, but a careless tongue also hurts the speaker because it builds walls with other people. A person who just speaks too many words builds walls by people learning to tune you out because they don't think you have anything worthwhile to say. A careless tongue that attacks causes people to build walls because they don't want to be hurt. A careless tongue that does not carefully speak truth builds walls because people don't know if they can believe what you're going to say. But a bridled tongue that speaks with good intention and truth opens hearts to the speaker. Opens minds to the speaker and brings people closer together. And so this is an instruction that is for our good. So control your tongue. Only speak what is true. Only speak what is meant to build up. Remember that not everything that's true needs to be said. What matters most is why you are saying it. There was a poet from the 1700s named William Blake who summed it up this way: a truth that's told with bad intent beats all the lies you can invent. A truth that's told with bad intent beats all the lies you can invent. What's important is why you say it. Is it meant to build up, point people to who God is, and bless them, even if it's negative? If that is the case, then there is true, pure, worthwhile religion. All right, secondly, not only must there be a control of the tongue, there must be care for the helpless. If we truly are seeing who God is on display in our lives, will be care for the helpless. Now, it ought to make sense how this is a worshipful response to who God is, because God shows himself over and over throughout Scripture to be one who is moved by need and who moves toward need. The whole story of Scripture is of a God who designed a world in which there would be a need that we could not meet for ourselves, the need for reconciliation with Him because of our sin. And the story of the good news is that He was going to send a Redeemer, a Deliverer, to meet that need, and in that process was going to show us more of who He is than we would have otherwise known. God is moved by need, and He moves toward need. And so, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. James highlights, it seems, orphans and widows as the most needy, the most helpless ones in his particular society, who had no one to care for them. They were otherwise without help in the world. True religion will lead a person to be attentive to the helpless, such as the widows and the orphans. And it's not just being willing to welcome them in to your life. That's part of it. The next chapter, chapter 2, is going to get into how we should be willing to welcome people into our Christian fellowship, regardless of who they might be or what their social status might be. But it's not just that. The word here is visit, which means to go to them. And the reason, ultimately, that God's people are characterized by a religion that goes to the needy is that we have seen how God delights to go to the needy as well. Psalm 68, verses 5 to 6, describes God as Father of the fatherless and the protector of the widows in His holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Many other passages in Scripture, Isaiah 1:17 is another one that talks about God's concern for orphans and widows. So where did these Old Testament writers get this idea that God was concerned for the helpless like that? Well, it's because God describes, because of the Old Testament story and New Testament story of how God has come to meet our need. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 31, Moses records this worshipful response of the Hebrew nation when they heard that God had sent him to lead them out of slavery in Egypt. The people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that He had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. So when we hear we are called to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, we're called to join God in the kind of help that He gave to the Old Testament Hebrew nation when they were helplessly enslaved in Egypt and desperately needed Him to step in. So this is not a little word, this visit orphans and widows. It's a huge thing. We are being called to join with God in His remarkable rescue effort. Now, this rescue effort of the Old Testament Hebrew nation wasn't just about rescuing an ethnic people group from slavery to another ethnic people group. It was about God ultimately paving the way to send His Son to rescue people from every tongue, tribe, and nation from our sin. So the word visits shows up again in Luke 1, verses 68 to 71. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptizer, gives this prophecy when he hears the good news that of what God is doing. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation, which is a term of God's power to save. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. The key word phrase there is in verse 68. He has visited and redeemed his people. So what is it like when God visits people to help them? It's like when he stepped in and brought the Hebrew nation out of Egypt. It is when he came fulfilling all that Old Testament prophecy in the person of his son to rescue us from the dominion of Satan. Which is why Jesus left his disciples with these words as he spoke at the Last Supper. He said, I will not leave you as orphans. Because the whole big story of God sending his son was that he was going to come to the helpless, those who were alienated from our Heavenly Father, and bring us into his family and his inheritance. So when we see that this is who God is, when we really appreciate what he has done to welcome us into his family, it leaves us asking the question, who can I love like that? Who can I visit? God, thank you for visiting me. Who can I visit? And God says, visit the helpless, the widows and orphans. And there's more motivation for us in this. Another reason why we want to visit the lowly is that when we do it, we're doing the same to Jesus himself. You remember in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 40, perhaps you can quote this passage. Jesus is talking about the final judgment when he returns. And he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So Jesus is putting the redeemed on one hand and the unredeemed on the other. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those who sit on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. So, how would you like the opportunity to visit Jesus as he visited you for your salvation? He says the opportunity is right before us when we go and help the helpless. Now, specifically, I need to clarify that in this passage, Jesus is most specifically speaking about the helpless believers. When he says, when you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. He's talking about visiting other believers who were helpless in an earthly sense. And because they are the body of Christ, when we visit them, we are visiting him. Does that mean then that we should have no concern for unbelievers? that we should restrict our visiting of orphans and widows or other helpless just to believers? And something struck me this week. We never know when God is going to use our care for someone outside of his family to bring them in. And if that happens, we have cared for Jesus in the sense he's talking about in Matthew 25. God has seen fit countless times to use the love of his people for unbelievers around them who were needy and helpless to bring them into his family. And Matthew 25 has happened. So, visit those who are believers, who need his help. And visit those who are not. Because you love them. Needy image bearers of God. We are all needy image bearers of God, whether we're believers or not. And the good news and good deeds are meant to go together. So, true religion is characterized by control of the tongue and care for the helpless. And finally, true religion is characterized by cleansing from the world. And we're going to rush through this. We will not give due time to it. But we need to be wrapping up. As one man puts it, believers are not only meant to be practically helpful with our tongues and with our actions, but we are also meant to be personally holy. Not just practically helpful, but personally holy. We want to be identified with society in its need, caring for orphans and widows, but not in its sin. And so, we must be careful in our bridling of the tongue and our help of the needy that we don't let other corruption slip into our lives and we gloss it over because of other things that are happening. What this final phrase is calling us to is a careful attention to all of life. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now the phrase, the world, that as New Testament writers use it, they're talking about a system of rebellion against God set up in this world, ordered under Satan, that is trying to resist God's will and his ways. That's what Satan's business is. He wants to rebel against God and lead as many people in that rebellion as he can. And God has given the world over to that influence of Satan until Christ returns and completely ousts him. In the meantime, Christ is ruling in the hearts and lives of his people. And we live amid a world that is ordered against God. And so, true religion seeks to keep ourselves unstained from the world. And what that means is, we're seeking to live different from the way of life that serves self and ultimately rebels against God. I could quote various passages from Scripture, such as when Peter says in 1 Peter, as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all your conduct. God is God is set apart from this world. His who He is cannot be defined by looking at the desires and the look of this world. God is holy. We are set apart for Him. Our desire, our primary desire, is not to fit into this world, but to resemble our God. One man put it this way: the difference that exists between us and the world is the world's only hope. We are not going to be used by God as agents of salvation in the world by looking as much like the world as possible. The difference that exists between us and the world is the world's only hope. Light only shows up. Light only shows the way by being distinct from darkness. And so, this passage is not calling us to find as many ways to look different and strange as possible. What this passage is calling us to is to not run away from looking different when looking like God looks different. Don't run away from being ambassadors for the King when the message the King has for the world isn't a popular one. True religion keeps oneself unstained from the world. When we live in a world that is devoted to each person serving himself and trying to get ahead, we ought to be different. And so a person whose religious endeavors end up cooperating quite nicely with building an earthly kingdom has a reason to just pause and consider: whose kingdom am I building here? God's or my own? The danger in religion is that we can think that because we've managed to find a religious structure that works for us, that we are accomplishing something worthwhile in this world through our various religious efforts. And we can be very deceived. God, through James, lovingly calls us to a different understanding of religion. God, through James, points out to us that worthwhile religion must start with knowing Him, and it cannot end there. It must include controlling our tongues, care for the helpless, and cleansing from the world. So, Father, I just ask for Your help as we continue to reflect on this passage in the days and weeks to come. Grant us the grace of some free space even this evening, while this is most fresh in our minds, to consider whether the things that we do religiously are flowing out of worship, out of our love for You and who we see You to be. Let us be people who set aside the time to truly see You. And let our response to who You are be what is delightful and pure before You. Show us how our tongues can be more carefully controlled so that we will be people who bless with our words. Show us who You have around us, who we are supposed to visit. Is it those who are truly widows and orphans? Where are they? Is it unborn babies? Is it, we could go on down the list of those who find themselves to be without help? Would You use us to bring people into Your kingdom? and to love anyone around us. And please show us all the various crevices of our lives where we still need to bow the knee to you and be unstained from the world that is seeking to serve any other agenda but yours. Thank you for sending Jesus to show us your good purposes, to show us who you truly are, to reconcile us to yourself, to adopt us into your family, to give us your Spirit, who helps us to want to be like you. You are such a kind, good God. Let our religion flow from seeing you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's reflect for just a moment on what we've heard, and then we'll continue on in song and in the Lord's table.